Our first scripture reading is Psalm 56. And it's also the passage we're going to be focusing on in our time of teaching this morning. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Then our next scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. So the reason we're reading this is Psalm 56 has that phrase in verse 9, that God is for me. And we're going to be using that phrase as sort of a summary of the message of that psalm, and that's language that's also used here in Romans chapter 8. So Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Psalms that you have given to us to pray before you as words for us that you have given. We thank you for the fulfillment of them in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study your word together this morning, we pray that you would increase our faith and that you would minister to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I want to emphasize at the beginning of this, I think we called it in the email to the church, a teaching session. And so let's try and emphasize that in very important ways, this is not a sermon. We're not able to meet for worship. And that means we're not able to meet for worship. And so what we are doing is in our homes, we are simply praying and reading scripture and having a time of study together and confident that the Lord works in us during that time. Because this is not a sermon, I'm actually going to do something a little bit awkward for the handful of people who are here right now. Nicholas, I need you to get something for me out of my study. So if you go into my study, on the right hand, there's three columns of books. In the middle is where all my commentaries are. It goes in order of books of the Bible. You'll see that. In the Psalm section, there's three big green ones. I need the middle one. Okay, thank you. I have a quote I want to read here in a moment on the definition of enemies in the Psalm. All right, our Old Testament, the text we're focusing on is Psalm 56. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be working through a few Psalms together. And as I said last week, I'm going to give us the same outline for each of these psalms. So it goes like this. First, we're going to ask the question of the need for the psalm. Why is it there? What's the situation it's addressing? the need for the psalm. Second, we're going to ask about the promise of the psalm. And then third, the fulfillment of the psalm. So the need, the promise, and the fulfillment. And part of the point to doing this for doing the same outline for multiple psalms is that I'm intending the outline itself being a kind of a teaching about how to read the psalms in general. You ask why it's there, you ask what it's promising, and then how it's fulfilled in Christ. Well, first, the need for the psalm. That begins with a prayer for God to be gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. And that phrase is nothing new or unique. That kind of language runs throughout the Psalms. But then right away, we're given a reason. For a man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. So this is a psalm that has in view very particular enemies. Very particular enemies. And if you look at the top of the psalm, you see there's a heading, and there's debates about how old these headings are, so whether they're even counted as part of the psalm, whether they were added later. But regardless of how much authority you think they have, they do give us a window into very ancient interpretation of the psalm. And you notice this is of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So this is a psalm associated with the time when David was being faced with very particular human enemies who were attacking and persecuting him. So in terms of its immediate context, that's what we should have in mind. However, then you might think, well, then why do we read this psalm? You might not have particular human enemies trying to attack and kill you right now. So how do we make sense of this? We'll make the most scholars, when they write about the identity of enemies in the Psalms, will make the point that they are described in a way that is often annoyingly vague. And so what I mean is there'll be a description of the enemies where we don't really know what's going on. So even that heading, when the Philistines seized him, we don't know for sure how authoritative that is. We don't know exactly what is happening here. And part of the point that, while it might be annoying in terms of the original meaning of why the psalm was written, it's purposeful in that it's inviting all of us to think of our own situations as being spoken to by the psalm. So when the psalm is vague, that's usually intentional. And you can see how that would work when you arrive at verse 3. So verses 1 and 2 are describing being attacked by enemies, but what's the result of being attacked by enemies? The result is he is afraid. And the fact that he is afraid is then what the psalm is addressing. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So the need for the psalm is not just because there's enemies. That may or may not be the case for any individual in any situation. The need is because the psalmist is afraid. And already with that language, then people in all different circumstances can relate to it, all different situations in life that might create fear for us. Part of the point, then, is to say that the psalm is not just about the objective thing that is happening to the psalmist, but it's about the subjective experience of it, his response to it. And so while what causes the fear might be different, it is the fear that is motivating what he is writing. To even emphasize that a bit more, the broadness of how it would apply, if you keep scanning down the psalm, you get verse 5 and 6 and 7, and more reference to these enemies. You keep going, the expression of trust, we'll look at that in a moment. But then down at the end, verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. So here it extends even more. The need for the psalm is enemies. Well, then it's the fear created, and then really it's the threat of death, which of course is an enemy faced by all human beings. And again, this is something that so many of the psalms do. While it's from a specific situation, it is said in a way that invites all of us to relate to it. Well, I want to go one step deeper, though, in terms of who these enemies are. And this is coming from, thank you, Nicholas, for grabbing my book for me. This is coming from a book on the Psalms. The scholar's name is Marvin Tate. And I just discovered by accident, so it just so happened right next to what he's writing on Psalm 56, he has an excursus on enemies in the Psalms. And he goes through this long discussion of the different interpretations of who are these enemies. Are they personal enemies? Is it a whole nation attacking Israel? Is it spiritual enemies? Some even think it's actually often things like sickness and natural evil that is faced in the world. We saw an example of that last week in Psalm, I believe it was Psalm 91 we looked at, where it referred even to pestilence, to sickness. And then he gives this summary statement. I want to read this paragraph for us, because I love this language. And this is actually what I most want us to have in mind as we go through the rest of the psalm. What the scholar argues is that all of the different ideas of what the enemies are referring to are basically all right. That you don't have to choose, that the psalmist is intentionally vague. And he sums up, he gets to that point by pointing to examples in the Psalms where enemies quickly transition into talking about death. So we just saw that in Psalm 56. By the end, it's a reference to death. And there's this sense in the Psalms that the real enemy is death. It's the curse that lies upon the world. You might remember the word Sheol in Psalm 16. There's the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the grave, the place of the dead. Doesn't necessarily mean heaven or hell, it just means the state, the status of being dead. We read this phrase, "The hostile primeval powers of Sheol and death are constantly at war with the Lord, his people, and his purposes, seeking to cause separation between God and those who are in need of his help. Thus the enemies, in some cases at least, are the agents of mythical powers, primeval powers that bring chaos and destruction. All opponents who rise up against the Lord, his anointed, his people, and his servant are powers of Sheol and forces of death. The foes of the individual are human, but their nature and work are surrounded by an eerie darkness that has come from the mythological tradition." The point of what the writer says here is that this vagueness, this talking about human enemies, talking about death, the blurriness of it is intentional, saying the real point is an eerie darkness, forces of evil, powers that are in the world that are at work behind the scenes, as it were, whether it be human enemies or nations or even sickness and death itself, that what's really in view is spiritual forces of darkness. We read from Romans 8, the confidence that God is with us. Romans 8, remember the list of all the things that cannot separate us from God's love? It's a very famous passage. We know it well. Listen to the list again. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers," this is already a suggesting of something like spiritual forces, angels or rulers, "nor things present nor things to come," and here's the important one, "nor powers." There's all these fun discussions in the New Testament. Who are the powers? Well, the really summary answer is exactly what this writer just wrote about the enemies in the Psalms. The powers are the presence of evil in the world. And that is expressed in the curse, sickness, death, the death as sort of a personal force that threatens us, and human enemies. All of that is to say, all of us in all of our circumstances, whatever we are up against, fear, anxiety, sickness, death, sometimes human enemies, those who would taunt us and attack our faith, all of it is reflecting the reality of evil in the world. One of the reasons I wanted to use that phrase from Marvin Tate, I love that language of an eerie darkness, is this stuff is scary and it's real. And it's in the context of that that the psalm gives us a promise. Second, the promise of the psalm. I promised Stephanie on the way here, oh, this is just a teaching session. It'll be nice and short. I've got to pick up the pace. All right. The promise of the psalm. Now, you have that sense of an eerie darkness, of a real danger being faced, but the sense that that real danger is awakening an awareness of just how scary the world is and the presence of bad things in the world. I hope we can all relate to that right now. However you might be able to rationalize and sort of put in a container emotionally a particular danger, one of the reasons things will scare us in a way that seems irrational is they remind us that the world is a fearful place, that bad things can and do happen. Verse 3, the promise of the psalm. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. It is in the context of that real fear, that real darkness, that the psalm says we can put our trust in the Lord. And really, the main point can be right there, that in all circumstances, life and death, God's word gives us comfort. So the very fact that God's word gives us a psalm for that need is already a promise. That what we're talking about in worship, in church, what we're talking about when we're reading the scriptures in our homes, that these things are not pretending the world is easy and obvious and simple, but rather they are addressing the world as it really is, and that is already a comfort. Think of question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your comfort when everything makes sense to you spiritually because you're a Christian and everything always makes sense? Now, what's the question? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it is in life and in death and in everything in between that our comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Another way to get at a main point of the psalm, so I love that way of getting at it. There's an emphasis on the enemies and then the summary statement, when I am afraid. Another clue to the main point is there's a refrain. You might have noticed this when we read it, but there is a phrase that is repeated. Verses 3 and 4 are repeated again in verses 10 and 11. Verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And actually, it's verse 4 that's repeated. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then 10 and 11, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The promise of the psalm is that you get to confess that refrain. You get to confess. God gives you these words. So this is how the promise works. He gives them to you from the outside. He says, you might not feel this way yet. It's not dependent on how you feel. This might not be your experience. You might only be feeling fear, but you get to say these words. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. That's a promise, those words as a gift. But there's an even richer promise there. He doesn't say, because I trust in the Lord, I'm never afraid. Now, if he said that, we would have a problem. Because you'd be in this constant back and forth struggle of, well, I'm afraid right now, so I must not be trusting the Lord. Yes? And then you're in trouble. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. You hear the promise in that. It's an affirmation that you get to be afraid, right? But what does that trust do? So over the long haul in our experience of life, what is the goal of that trust? In God, verse 4, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. That it's ultimately leading toward freedom from fear, but it's in this sort of cyclical or back and forth or struggling relationship that you're always going to have both. And you're always going to need this psalm. That is, this side of the new creation, until Christ returns, you're always going to have both, and you get to go through this cycle. When I am afraid, because I am, I put my trust in you. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid, meaning I am not governed by fear. I need not be afraid. Fear is not what is in charge. But still, when I am afraid, you see how this works, right? I'm still going to be afraid sometimes, and when I do, I put my trust in you. Why is all that a promise? That sounds like something we have to do. Because God gives you those words as a gift. He says, look, I know you're going to be afraid. You get to trust in me. When you trust in me, the goal is we're going to get rid of fear. That's the new creation. But when you're afraid, you get to trust in me. There's also something of a unique phrase in God whose word I praise. Whose word I praise. What does that mean? All sorts of discussions of what it might mean here. It could mean this psalm is perhaps being said in worship, and so perhaps it's the word of assurance that's been given through the sacrifices, things that happen in worship. We have the same experience. We gather on the Lord's Day. We have the assurance of pardon, a particular word that is spoken, and it could be saying, I praise that word. Or we think of the Psalms like Psalm 19 that praise God's word because of the goodness of the life described in it. It could be that. It could be simply the fact that God's word speaks promises. Well, it's all of the above. We praised God's word. And it's helpful to remember in a time when we're not able to be in worship and we're reading God's word in our homes, and we're going to talk about this in the teaching session for this evening, that God's word speaks to you directly. There is no priest, no earthly priest between you and his word, but you have access to the word of God in and through Scripture. And then the final promise, I have verse 9 in my notes, that's wrong. Verse 8. I keep a spreadsheet of Psalms, and where I keep track, anytime one strikes me, oh, I want to preach on this sometime, I have a spreadsheet where I put the which psalm it is, and then I have another column that has a key phrase to remind me of why I wanted to preach on that psalm. And the key phrase, and this has been on my list for a long time, I've been saving it, the key phrase is verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. So that's what my spreadsheet told me. Nick, remember, this is why you wanted to teach on this psalm. Put my tears in your bottle. What an amazing phrase. So remember now, we're in the section on promise. God gives you these words as a gift. He says, you get to pray this. You have kept count, verse 8 now, you have kept count of my tossings. And we got to be careful here. The word tossings in English, what I'm immediately picturing is a sleepless night because of fear or anxiety. Now, you get to picture that. That idea is included in what is said here. But the Hebrew word behind it is much more complicated and almost certainly does not directly mean that. It means sort of a roaming back and forth or an unsettledness. So it's much more than just sort of tossing in your bed at night because you can't sleep. But that is the point, though. It includes that idea of sort of an unsettledness, an anxiety, a fearfulness. And then the psalmist says, and God gives these words to us as a gift, put my tears in your bottle. And the picture is that every tear is something God knows and remembers and he cares about. And so even in the midst of a circumstance of fear, pain, anxiety, whatever it might be, to the point of tears, even when it's not resolved, you don't see the answer, you don't know why it's happening, God says, this you get to know for sure. None of it is missed by him. The phrase then, also the last part of verse 8, are they not in your book? A reference here to the book of life spoken of in both Exodus and Revelation, this idea that God keeps track of everything. Now, that doesn't answer it in the moment. There are certain bad things we face that can make them weirder, right? You say, really, God knows about this and it's still happening? But the point as a promise is that God is able to weave it all as part of his story in which he will set it right. That all of that then is a promise that he knows every tear. Promises that remind you of every tear being wiped away, that it's all written in his book. What does that remind you of? Revelation and the book of life and the new creation. All of that is promise. But in all of that, there is a tension. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Tension, why tension? Well, first, the promise is clear. There's not a tension in this. God tells his people, I am for you. I am not against you. I am for you. And that's a glorious promise. It's one of the main things God reveals to Israel from the very beginning. Really, it's the main thing being revealed from Genesis 3:15. When God promises the one who will crush the serpent's head, he is saying to all those who trust in him that I am for you. I am acting for you in the world. But why is there a tension? Well, this is the exact same move we made in Psalm 91 last week. The tension comes with the question of how. As the sacrifice is said to Israel, you are sinners. Your sin requires the shedding of blood. How can God be for you? Because of our sin, it seems that God should be against us. And this is a tension then, as you are studying a psalm and you arrive at that kind of point, you encounter the how question. It is a tension that should delight the Christian reader. She goes, ah, I know how. Israel had to live in the tension of not being sure how, of wondering how, of having glimmers of promise of how God could do it. We've gotten to see how God would do it. That is the fulfillment of the psalm, the third place a study should always take us. Who is the psalm associated with in the heading? David. That helps answer the question about the enemies as well. It means all those who would oppose God's anointed. Well, who is God's anointed? It is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. So that's for the interpretation of the psalm, that's helpful to understand what the enemies mean. But it also, in a more deep way, answers for us the how question. How can God can be for us? Because Jesus on the cross would solve the problem of sin. By his resurrection, he would defeat all of those enemies as the fullest revelation of God's being for us. At the time of the Reformation, this was a beloved phrase. In the gospel, God is for me. He is not against me, he is for me. It's a beautiful way of summarizing the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is revealed in Jesus. All of us have experiences, things that weigh upon us. Psalm 56 describes them, particular versions of them, that can make us doubt whether God is for us. Sins that we commit, sins that we find ourselves going back to time and again, dark providences in our own lives. The Psalms wrestle with this over and over. We can imagine David wrestling with it here. So at this point, if we go with when the Philistines seized him at Gath, David has been anointed to be king, but Saul is still fighting against him, and the danger would make him fear. Is God really for me? I thought he was. I was anointed. Is God really for me? Whether it be when the world seems out of control, I love Psalm 46, which we sing. Though the waters roar and crash against the shore, it's an image of the nations, the world seeming out of control. Maybe God's not for us. For all of that, sin, providence, a world out of control, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God for me, God for you, God for us. And I would remind you of one of the main ways I think all psalms should come to us as a promise now is they are words that come from outside of us and are given to us. And the reason that is such a big deal is that it means they don't depend upon your feelings. Psalm 56 has not come to you and say, you're always going to feel like God is for you. It's not what it's saying. It's saying, God is for you. And that gets to come in from the outside and say, even when I don't feel that, I can confess it. Well, what does it look like then for us to have that psalm? So we see how that psalm is fulfilled in Christ. What does it look like for it to be fulfilled in our lives? So in Christ now, we can say this is ours to sing and pray. We can go back over it and now in Jesus hear in a fresh way what it means to sing this. That you get to live in the tension between fear and trust. In Christ now. Remember Jesus struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' temptation. Jesus anticipating his suffering and not wanting to go through it and nevertheless embracing it and trusting in God and going through it. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I trust you. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. You get to live in that. You must be challenged to embrace hope as a purposeful choice and decision, not just a feeling, but something we choose to do. Hope and trust, really trust is the better word for this psalm. I'm looking for the particular phrase here. Verse 3, the whole point. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So this idea of an active putting trust in the Lord, that it's a struggle, it's a fight. And in Christ now, while it's first of all a gift, you can also hear it as something you are challenged to do. To focus your mind, to focus your feelings, to focus your experience on trusting in the Lord. That language of I put my trust in you is something you are actively doing. Now, it's not a black or white, am I doing it or not? Remember, it's when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So it's a struggle. It's going to be back and forth, but it's nevertheless an active thing. The language of praising your word is the language of clinging to promise. Again, what does life look like in this psalm? It's the language of clinging to God's promises. In the time awaiting the return of Christ, it will always be a struggle, and it always involves clinging And that doesn't mean you don't have faith. That just means you have normal faith. It means you have faith of the form the Bible describes, which is a kind that involves struggle and clinging. And it involves resting in God's care for you. That's why we read from Romans 8. Especially in times of fear and anxiety, not least of all because we can't be together as a church right now, you can create the sense of fear. What am I separated from? Well, there's a lot of good things we are separated from right now, namely each other. But what we can never be separated from is the love of God in Christ. And the reason for that is what Psalm 56 said, that God is for you. And so I want to connect the bookends of the New Testament reading. Verse 31, if God is for us, right, that was the promise in Psalm 56, who can be against us? And then what's the payoff? Verses 38 and 39. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. And I want you to hear in that eerie darkness, the fearfulness of Psalm 56. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.